All right, in John chapter 12, remember we dealt with in the beginning the anointing of Jesus by Mary with very costly oil. In Judas's reaction to that, we looked at the further demonstration of the unbelief of the Pharisees and the chief priests as they not only were conspiring against Jesus after we read in John 11 about Lazarus's resurrection, but they're even to the low point of conspiring to kill Lazarus simply because he was raised from the dead. We looked at the triumphal entry, which brings to us a contrast as John's been very good about, by inspiration of the Spirit, of course, showing a contrast in how people view miracles and receive the gospel from those who see the same evidence and hear the same evidence coming to completely opposed views of it, with the Pharisees and chief priests, even within the inner circle of Jesus, with Judas showing unbelief, and that will be furthered in chapter 13, of course. But in the triumphal entry, you have people welcome Jesus and fulfill prophecy and recognize him as the King of Israel, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we dealt with, in verse 20, really through verse 36, a response from Jesus to Philip and Andrew coming to him because some Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus didn't directly respond to the Greeks, but I think that we saw that he did give a response because he speaks of his crucifixion. And in verse 32, he says, when he's lifted up, he will draw all peoples to himself, which would be an inclusion of those Greeks, the Gentiles. And then Jesus gives warning, if you will, that he is not going to be with them much longer. And this is ending the public ministry of Jesus. In chapter 13 begins the last part of his ministry, but it's private. It's in the upper room only with a select few, those who are his disciples. And so he warns them in verses 35 through 36 that he's the light, of course, and you need the light to believe and not be in darkness, but he's only going to be with them a little bit longer. So believe while you have the light. They would not have Jesus the way they have him now for much longer. We know that Jesus would return, as we'll see, in chapter 14, 15, and 16, through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, but not literally in person. And they would be given opportunity when the gospel is proclaimed, but not, it's not going to be the exact same. He's never going to be before them in flesh again, performing miracles himself. And so they need to take advantage of his presence at this time. And, you know, of course, chapter 12 ends with the fact that they did it. Despite all that Jesus has done, people don't believe in him, even if they had come to a measure of faith at one point in time. And chapter 13, we'll note that it's specifically referencing Jesus' relationship to his own, and that means the disciples in that context. But we might remember from chapter 1, his own did not receive him, the Jewish people. And now his own, of course, are those who are his by faith. And the people that are his by faith are very few at this point. So we'll finish John chapter 12, beginning with verse 37. Let's read through verse 41. It says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. One of our questions in the book, the thought question, is why do you think the rulers did not believe on Jesus even though they saw miracles? And it mentions these verses. I do want to point out before we answer that question that I think that this has reference to the people in general, because the antecedent of that, those verses, is verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? These are the same people who had participated in the triumphal entry. They had shouted, Hosanna, Lord, save us. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be him who comes in the name of the Lord. And they hear him speak about his death, and now they start to doubt a little bit, and so they're not liking what they're hearing, or at least it's not adding up to them and their preconceived notions. verse 42 mentions the rulers. It says, nevertheless, even among the rulers. So I think that there's a contrast here. The people didn't believe, and even among the rulers, there were some who did believe, but they didn't confess him. So why do we think they didn't believe? He cites two prophecies, and we'll talk about that. They fulfilled the prophecies. But after all of this, and their welcoming of Jesus into Jerusalem in chapter 12, why do we think they didn't believe?
They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue.
Okay, certainly it mentions that with the rulers in verses 42 and 43. And we saw in chapter 9 that there was a law that's been laid down that if you talk about Jesus and confess him as the Son of God, the Christ, and believe in him, that we can excommunicate you. And there was a fear of that as well. You could say it's a number of things, I think. I kind of alluded to some of it before. They believed Jesus was the Messiah to this point. But then they're not really liking his teaching about himself and who the Messiah is, that he's got to die, he's got to do these things, and it's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. We saw that all the way back in chapter 6. And so it's not that the proof isn't there, it's that they don't like who he claims to be insofar as his teaching and the details of it, and so they're going to reject him. And up to this point in chapter 11, especially with the raising of Lazarus, even the Pharisees, they're not denying the miracles and they're not denying what they would indicate. In fact, I think that there's an implication that they understand that he must be the king of prophecy, because if we leave him alone, the Romans will come and take our place in nation. And the implication is there will be some threat to the Roman government, at least in their eyes, if a king has come. And he's this powerful man, and maybe the Jews will revolt, so we're going to put it to an end real quick. And so that's why they conspire to crucify him. So there's a number of things. And suffice it to say, faith doesn't just come from witnessing a miracle. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They witnessed the miracles, then they heard the word of God, and they didn't like what it said. And so they didn't have what we would say is saving faith. It says, although he did many signs, they didn't believe. And what they fulfilled is Isaiah 53 and verse 1, which we know is the chapter in Isaiah of the suffering servant that we read a lot of times in contexts like the Lord's Supper. But Lord, who has believed our report, and he mentions, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so there's been the preaching of the gospel, and they haven't believed it, despite the fact that miracles have been confirming what is being preached. The arm of the Lord referencing the power manifest by God through Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 2, it'll say that he was a man attested by God to you by signs, wonders, and various miracles. But regardless of the truth proclaimed, the report of who he is, and the various witnesses we've touched on throughout John and Jesus' ministry, and the miracles being one of those witnesses, they did not believe. On top of that, they could not believe, he says. What does he mean by they could not believe? And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6.
Well, they had a hard heart for one thing, and jealous.
Yeah, absolutely. You think about, if you let yourself get to a certain point, it may be true that you've done enough damage to where your heart's not going to be receptive to the truth. And it's not that it's impossible for you to believe, but you have made the decision not to believe. A lot of people will think about this in a Calvinistic way, where they were predestined to not receive the gospel. That's not at all what Isaiah is saying. He's blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks about those who have been illuminated and they have gotten to a state beyond repentance. And it's not saying they couldn't decide in and of themselves to repent. It's saying that you can't say anything to those people that would cause them to repent. Their heart's hardened to the truth. And that's what Isaiah is saying. Matthew 13 would be a good passage to mark down the study because it references this as well. And Jesus' use of parables, why do you use them? Because, well, they've barred the truth out of their hearts. And so I'm going to speak in this language so that they can't, because they don't want to understand. What are you going
to
say, Logan?
Yeah, points to those who have heard the truth and then choose to reject.
Yeah, absolutely.
Those that have not heard the truth and just kind of on the fence, they don't necessarily know that those have heard it, they know this is the truth, but they reject.
Absolutely. It's ultimately their choice, and they've made that choice, and so they, having made that choice, unless they would repent, would, are not able to see that truth and believe it. Notice in verse 41, he says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The antecedent of his and him is not God the Father, but in the text is Jesus, God the Son. Verse 39, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, and these he said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. This is kind of almost a sneaky reference to, if you will, the deity of Jesus. Isaiah saw the vision in Isaiah 6, I think we're familiar with, of God's throne, and he's high and lifted up, and his robes filled the temple, and he was undone because he's a man of unclean lips, and, you know, the cherubim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." He's attributing deity. He's saying Jehovah and Jesus are one and the same. They're two members out of three of the Godhead, the divine nature. This is something Isaiah said when he spoke of his glory, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. And so that's an important thing as well. He continues then to the rulers. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, verse 42. But because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, what Ruth mentioned earlier, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So this isn't about a lack of proof. This isn't a lack of things adding up with Old Testament prophecy and the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. This is about pride. It's about worldliness and materialism. It's not anything to do with whether the truth is convincing enough and whether they know it. They're just rejecting it because of what it is. They don't love the truth. They don't want the truth. They despise what Jesus is and what he says because of who he is and what he says and what that would do to them in their positions. So Jesus does a final thing for his public ministry, and he touches on some things he's already touched on in his ministry, so it won't be too difficult to get through this quickly. He says, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and he who sees me sees him who sent me." He's spoken this in so many words several times throughout the Gospel of John. He's saying, when you believe in me, he's not saying you don't believe in me, but believe in God. It's a not but statement. Not merely me, but in God. And he's demonstrated why that is the case several times. Miracles are one of the most potent evidences of that being the case. And when you see me, you see him who sent me. Now, it's interesting when you think about it, the reason why the rulers didn't confess him is because they loved being in the position of a spiritual / political leader among the Jews. They liked that. And so it's interesting that they're really wanting to hold on to some spiritual things, really, when it comes down to it, and hold on to their position before Jehovah and the service of the temple and all those kinds of things, and them being teachers and such. And Jesus is saying, wait a second, I am God. And so you're acting like you're holding on to something close to God, but really you're rejecting God because you're rejecting me. We're one and the same. Just like John mentioned in verse 41, Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory and spoke of him. He says, "I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." And related to that, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So Jesus came into the world to save men. That would happen through the light of the gospel. It's spiritual light, as John began his gospel with in John chapter 1. And the light is the life of men. And what that means is that he's not here to judge and condemn you. It's not that there is no judgment or condemnation. John 3 said that the judgment and condemnation you bring upon yourself. The judgment and condemnation is ultimately because you're guilty of sin. And what Jesus came to do is not add to that, but to take it away. And when you don't accept him at his offer, then the judgment remains and you show yourself to be unworthy. And so we need to recognize that and be able to to explain that to those in the world. I'm not judging you, and the gospel's not trying to simply judge you and condemn you. It's here to save you. But if you reject it, you judge yourself unworthy, and you place yourself in a seat of condemnation. And that's what he says in verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. His words are here to save you, but if you reject them, they have that which judges you, because it will judge you in the last day. I'm not judging you finally here. I'm trying to save you. The judgment will come in the end, and if you reject my words, you know what's coming for you, is what he's saying. And he adds in verses 49 and 50 something he's spoken of at length throughout his ministry, that this is not simply coming from him. He's not speaking as one who is going a different direction, but is simply speaking what his Father has sent him to speak. He doesn't speak from his own authority, but the Father who sent him gave him a command what he should say and what he should speak. And the reason he continues to speak it and he's adamant about them receiving it is because that command is everlasting life. So I'm not going to change anything. I'm speaking just as the Father has told me to speak. So all of these accusations that have been hurled against him, he once again refutes at the end of his public ministry. You can't say anything about me as being contradictory to the old law, as being opposed to Moses. You are opposed to Moses. You are opposed to the law. You are opposed to God because you're opposed to me. Because, as he said in chapter 7, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If you really wanted to serve God, if you're really willing to do his will, then you would be following me. I know that was quick, but any comments or questions wrapping up chapter 12? All right, chapter 13 is a very familiar section of Scripture to us because of something that only John's gospel records, and that is the washing of the disciples' feet, but also, especially in chapter 14, beginning a lot of things that are said by Jesus in the upper room discourse to his disciples before he goes to the Gethsemane to be betrayed. And John only records this. The synoptics do not. So, starting with question one, when was the specific occasion Jesus washed the apostles' feet? What's the context here?
He's showing how to be humble. One thing.
Right. He's seeking to express their need for humility and showing that he has that himself in this. That's the lesson in part that he's preaching. But what's the setting?
It's Passover.
Passover feast. So supper being ended is what verse 2 says. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. And so he's nearing the end of his life. Notice in chapter 12 and verse 1, 6 days before the Passover he came to Bethany. And then the next day, verse 12, is his triumphal entry. And so he was nearing that, and now he's at the Passover. It says, before the feast of the Passover in verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. There's a lot of confusion about this verse and differing angles that we're not going to get into that scholars have, but I think it's fairly simple if you think about it. Before the feast of the Passover, when he knew his hour had come. Remember in chapter 12, he's not at the feast of the Passover yet. We're 5 days removed. And he said in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This hour is his time to fulfill being the sacrifice. And that takes a number of steps from the betrayal of Jesus, Judas's betrayal of Jesus that starts when Judas goes out in chapter 13 onto his actual crucifixion. And so it's saying that before his hour, before the feast of the Passover, when his hour had come, he had already been loving his own, his disciples. That's seen throughout the entire Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels as well. They were his close companions. He was teaching them, caring for them, and they were by his side all of this time. And it was obvious he had a great love for them. And now he's just going to love them even more. He's going to complete this. It says to the end. That word end, I'm not sure why the New King James Version translates it end, but the word end is the word genomai, which actually means to cause to be, that is become. And so, ended in verse 2 is. This word end is from the Greek word telos, excuse me. You might remember the Greek word that's translated into perfect at times, and it's from that same root, telios. it has the idea of completion. It can mean here's the finality of it, but I don't think it's saying he loved them to the end of his life and his ministry. He's saying he loved them to the uttermost, which is what some translations say and many agree to. So he loved them to the uttermost. And it starts with his showing his love by servitude and humility, as Russ alluded to, but even more so all the way through to his crucifixion. So, supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I mentioned it says supper being ended, and that would be the answer to number one, when was this specific occasion? And I kind of mixed up my ends there in verses 1 and 2 and mentioned this before, but that word is genomai, and it means to cause to be or to become. So I don't know why it's translated supper was ended, but the New American Standard Bible says during supper. He did this during supper. That's when it happened. He washed the disciples' feet. It says the devil had put it into Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. We'll look at this a couple of different times because it mentioned that Satan entered him and stuff. But how has the devil affected him? And in what way? By what nature? Could Judas help this? What was the process? Yeah.
Money.
30 pieces of silver you betrayed him for. Chapter 12 spoke about how he was angry when Mary wasted that oil, but it was in reality because he was a thief. So the devil works through temptation. That's as simple as that. No doubt he's a powerful being, and there's some things that we might not be able to delve into because the secret things belong to God. But suffice it to say, all we need to know is that the devil works through temptation. That's as simple as that. And when the devil entered Satan, as we mentioned, he just committed to it. Jesus gave him the bread, you know, and he committed to it. Maybe he could have stopped it. Absolutely, he could have repented. He could have said, I'm not doing this. But he committed to it, and it was done. He had made his decision. He was already going to follow through with it. But understand some of the things that are pointed out that are a precursor to Jesus doing what he did. First of all, he knows about Judas and his intention to betray him. He knows that he has authority. The Father has committed all things into his hand, and that authority will be fully realized when he's given a kingdom, ultimately, and that he's about to be able to go back to God and receive the glory he had before the foundation of the world. So this man with all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18, this man who is eternal, he's the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and this man who has an understanding that there's someone in the room that's going to betray him, he doesn't seek vengeance, he doesn't try to put a stop to Judas's deeds, and he doesn't exalt himself and hold it over the disciples. What does he do? He takes the form of a servant. That should tell us a lot. This man who is God in the flesh was not above, as he'll mention, we shouldn't be above it either, taking the form of a servant and doing something out of love for others. What was foot washing all about? What was the social custom of that day? Our research question.
They wore sandals and their feet were dirty.
Simple as that, right?
They were tired from walking, and that would kind of comfort them.
Yeah, and that dusty desert region in Palestine and all of that going on with them wearing sandals, it was customary for them to wash their feet. They could be completely clean and their feet just terribly dirty. And that's what would happen. And who would normally do it? A servant, right? And so you see a word picture painted by John by inspiration, and that's to emphasize what Jesus is doing. And it may not have quite the effect on us that it would have on them, but I think we get the point. He didn't just do a servant's task. He made sure he went out of his way to look the part. And he completely humbled himself in that regard. In Philippians chapter 2, it speaks about his humility. And it's worthy to note that while he's about to go to God, and that speaks of his exaltation, God glorifying him, as he'll pray God would do in John 17, give me the glory I had before the foundation of the world, before the world began. His steps to glorification and exaltation was humiliation. And in Philippians 2, it speaks about he came in the form of a servant, even to the death of the cross, he was obedient, and then God has highly exalted him. And it's the same thing for us. If we want to be glorified, if we want to receive the glory promise, if we want to receive the crown of life, we've got to first humble ourselves, or else that will not come. How did Peter react to this?
He didn't want to wash his feet.
He was washing everyone's feet. He gets to Peter, and Peter says, "Are you washing my feet?" You see the surprise in that. And he explains, "You don't understand what I'm doing, but you'll know after this." We'll get to that, what it was. And then Peter proceeds to say, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, that's interesting because I can understand, you know, we call him impetuous Peter. He speaks before he thinks many times. I can understand. I would probably be guilty of doing the same thing the first time and maybe the second time, but the second time's a little more. And so, why are you washing my feet? And what Jesus says implies there's a greater lesson to this. Just be patient. There's a greater lesson to this. And if the master teacher is saying, "I'm trying to teach you a lesson," you're going to understand it a little bit. We shouldn't question it further. But he says, "No, you're never going to wash my feet." And this is what Jesus says. Really gets down to the heart of the issue. If we question God, what does that mean ultimately? If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If you don't let me do what I'm trying to do, which is obviously necessary because Jesus never is unintentional with his actions. He's always very thoughtful with his actions. He does with purpose. And he even told Peter that I'm doing with purpose, and you'll understand. So don't tell me not to do something for you, right? I'm trying to do this. It's necessary or I wouldn't be doing it. And if you don't let me, you're not going to have part with me. That's a synonym for fellowship. You won't be in fellowship with me if you don't allow me to wash you. I think it's pretty clear what Jesus is saying to us, retrospectively, you know. Hindsight's 20/20. How ultimately is Jesus to wash us, and therefore we have part with him? But if he doesn't, we don't.
Baptism.
Yeah, through his blood, his sacrifice, which is met in baptism. And so we need to understand that. God's trying to do something for us, but it has to be done on his terms. And if we don't meet his terms, then we're saying, "No, you're not going to do this for me." And if we don't let him do this for us, then we don't have fellowship with him. It's as simple as that. So Peter kind of got the point to a certain degree, but he still didn't understand what's going on in the spiritual application, the object lesson to it. And he said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." So they've gone through the purification process to partake in the Passover. They only needed their feet washed. "You don't need me to do more than this. That's not even what I'm trying to show you, that I'm here to bathe you physically." But then he points to a spiritual side of this. He says, "You are clean, but not all of you." He's not talking about them physically now. In fact, in John chapter 17, when he's praying about the disciples, he speaks about how they are his and they have not defiled themselves and how they are clean. Let me see. I might be thinking of a different passage. Anyways, he mentions that they're clean, and ultimately they're clean because they have kept his word. "I manifested my name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then all things which you have given me are from you, and I have given them the words, and you have given me and received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and I believe that you sent me." They are his. And ultimately is because of the words that they have received from Jesus. Now, there's one among them that hasn't done that, and so he's not clean. And he's not saying all of you are physically dirty, or one of you is physically dirty, but all of you, the rest of you are not. He's speaking of spiritually Judas, and verse 11 shows that. "He knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" And so I think we understand that Jesus has reference in part to his service in his crucifixion, but furthermore, he's giving an example for them to follow, and he touches on that as well. In verse 12, he says, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And so Jesus is serving them in this capacity. It's an image of what his true service is in coming to this earth to die for them and reveal his will to them. But he's saying, if I'm serving you in this way, the great master teacher, your Lord, I'm above you, I transcend you. If I stoop to this level of humble servitude and take the form of a bondservant, literally, and then, of course, the spiritual connotation, like Philippians 2 mentions, then certainly you should. And that's furthermore explained in verses 31 through 35. So we'll get to that in a minute. But he says, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So it's worthy to note that in the Synoptic Gospels, we don't turn there, but in the Synoptic Gospels, there is record of, in this upper room context, the disciples having an argument, one of a few that they had throughout the ministry of Jesus, but having an argument about who is the greatest. And what's interesting is that that actually seems in the chronology, if we look at the Gospels in order of their events, it seems to have happened after Jesus washed the disciples' feet and said this. And I think that's why he comes in and says in verses 31 through 35, this new commandment is something that you must do to be known as my disciple. Blessed are you if you do these things. We must not just simply know and understand them, but we must do them. And that doing must come through humility. Now, speaking about servant-master relationship, you're my students, my disciples, I'm your Lord and your teacher. Blessed are you if you do these things. And he says, I don't speak concerning all of you. Remember, he said, you're clean, but not all of you are clean. He says, I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So he quotes Psalm 41 in verse 9 to reference the betrayal of him by Judas. We see that there's other scriptures concerning this as well, even a scripture concerning replacing the office of Judas. We read that in Acts chapter 1, where Matthias, after lots being cast, takes the place of Judas as an apostle. And so this is prophesied about, and he knows that Judas is going to do this. And now he's about to reveal it to some degree, and he says, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And so that reminded me of John chapter 2. Remember, he spoke of the temple of his body. He will destroy this temple, he tells them, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he was speaking about the temple literally, but he was speaking about his body. And it says in verse 22, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed all the more. That's similar to what he's doing here. I'm going to tell you that this is going to happen now so that you can see after it happens that, oh, he had divine knowledge. He had foreknowledge, and that's just more evidence that they should believe in him. I think verse 20 follows that idea. He's not simply revealing who's going to betray him. He's about to do that, but he's revealing the fact that he already knows it so that they can understand he has divine knowledge. And he says in verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So when you know and believe, furthermore, when you remember this, because I had divine knowledge and you have further conviction that I'm the Son of God, realize what that means in your ministry. When people reject you, they're rejecting me. When people accept you, they're accepting me. And I think that would do two things. It offers, I think, solemnity to their office. They've got a big task to perform. They're going in the name of the Lord. They're the representatives, the ambassadors of Jesus. But also it offers confidence, I think. They're going to remember that here's the one who sent us. He had foreknowledge. He knew before things happened that they were going to happen. He prophesied about his death and his resurrection, John 2. He knew all of these things, and we can know more surely that he is indeed the Son of God. Are there comments or questions on that? I know I'm moving fast and probably skipping over some things you have interest in. All right, so now it gets to the point of Judas's betrayal, and speaking a little bit more at length about that. In verse 21, it says, when he had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit. Even though he knows these things, it doesn't make it even easier for him. He knew Lazarus was going to die, and he knew what grief that would cause. And it said that he groaned in his spirit. And so these things still affect the Son of Man. He is still a man. He has those kinds of emotions. And so he said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now here happens a series of interesting events that has kind of made me scratch my head at times, because it seems as though Jesus just outright tells them it's Judas and they should all know it's Judas, but then they don't really understand it and don't get it. I think there's some explanations for it, and whichever one will be good for you, I don't know. It says, the disciples looked at one another and they were perplexed about what he spoke. Obviously, that would be confusing and take them aback that one of them, his own chosen apostles, would betray him. And each one of them said in the Synoptic Gospels, is it I, is it I? One of the Gospels just records Judas saying, is it I? And he says, it is as you say. But here it shows that he told him a little differently, and there was a little more to it at least than that. So they're perplexed. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who's that? We remember the disciple whom Jesus loved? It is John, so the writer of this gospel. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him and asked who it was of whom he spoke. The word motion there is the translation of the Greek word neo. I'm not pronouncing that right. But it means to nod, literally. So it doesn't even suggest that he said something to him. He's just like, hey, John, you know, ask him. And so leaning on his back, he leaned back on Jesus' breast and said to him, Lord, who is it? So Jesus answered, he's answering John, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So after the piece of bread was given to him, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, what you do it quickly. And none of the people at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. So it's kind of confusing to me, or it has been. If Jesus just said this, John was asking, who is it? You just said one of us is going to betray you. John asked, who is it? Jesus said, I'm going to give him the bread. Jesus gave him the bread, and they still don't know? So what's going on here? Well, part of the explanation has to do with this idea of John leaning on Jesus' breast. When they were at the Passover, important feasts and stuff, what they did is they reclined, and that's what it says, they're leaning or reclined in other translations. So they were laying on these couches beside the table, not like the Last Supper famous painting where they're all sitting at a table facing forward in a row. But they were reclining. They'd recline on their left elbow, having their right arm free to eat. And because of that, they'd be by each other. And so Jesus would be to John's left and kind of behind him too. And so if he turns back, his head hits his breast. So it's that concept. And so he's very close to him. He turns and asks, who is it? He doesn't have to say that very loud. And Peter didn't say anything at all, possibly. And so he does that, and Jesus says to him, Jesus doesn't have to speak loud. So one of the explanations could be is that only they were hearing this. And then Jesus gave that bread to Judas after he said, that's who it's going to be, to John. So maybe just John knew, and Jesus knew. Maybe Peter was in on that and knew as well. And one has said maybe he gave the piece of bread under the table. We're not really sure. But maybe he gave the bread to him in front of them, but only John heard what Jesus said. The one who I give the piece of bread to will know. But on top of that, just think of this. If it was out there and it was obvious and every single one of them knew exactly what just happened, Jesus said the one I give the bread to will betray me. He gave the bread to Judas. So 2 + 2, you know, we figured that out. How shocking would that be? Jesus has already said many times that he's going to have to be crucified. And even though the Son of God is saying, I've got to be crucified, and he's been telling them the truth and they know it all this time, they're not willing to accept it. They don't understand it at all. So that would seem true to me as well, that that's the possibility why they couldn't understand this. It wasn't adding up to them. How could Judas, who we know has been faithful as far as they know, because it also shows the cunning nature of Judas, and how crafty he's been and how much of a hypocrite he's been. And he's been hiding there among them and they didn't know it. Jesus did, but they didn't know it. And so it's kind of a shocking revelation. So whatever fits best to you, I don't know. It's always caused me a little bit of confusion why they didn't understand, why they didn't know. But perhaps that last one is one that I like the most. They were just shocked. They couldn't reconcile all the information that they had in the man they thought Judas to be. So they thought when Jesus said, what you do, do quickly, he wasn't talking about the betrayal, even though he just talked about that. But maybe he was talking about him because, as we saw in chapter 12, he was in charge of the money. And so he received the piece of bread and went out immediately, and it was night. That was kind of quick, perhaps confusing. Anybody got questions on that or comments?
Satan entered into him.
Yeah. And I think, like I mentioned before, that's just a reference, at least in part, to his commitment to it. If you think about it, you know, when at the very least Jesus said, what you do, do it quickly, Judas knew what he meant. He understood, even if he didn't hear that Jesus told John, the one I give the piece of bread to, will. He did tell him in one of the other Gospels, is it I? And he said, it is as you say. So Judas knew that Jesus knew. And if that happens, you know, if a parent tells a child, you know, I know what you're planning on doing. If it were me, I'd be like, okay, not anymore. I'm not doing that. You know about it. But maybe there's some stubborn children that are thinking, well, I've already decided, so I don't care what you think, right? Maybe it's an older child asking for advice or something. But, you know, he committed to it. It was worth it to him at that time. Wouldn't be after the fact. But Satan entering him by no means means he was possessed in some miraculous way and couldn't help himself. He was willing to do this. He committed to it. Any other comments or questions? I failed. Didn't get through chapter 13. We don't have any time left. We'll pick up with verse 31 there next Wednesday, Lord willing, and hopefully we can kind of catch up a little bit to where we're not dividing lessons and such. Thank you for your attention.